Well, good morning. My name is Kyle, and I am one of the pastors here. And if you are just joining us, we've been a series on Romans 8. The text that was just read will be the text that we're looking at this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles for you on the round tables. You can get up now. Don't feel embarrassed. Take one. Grab one. If you don't know where Romans is, if you have one of those Bibles, the page number is there for you on your bulletin. But also there's a table of contents in front of your Bible. We're all new to this. We all start somewhere. Well, while you're turning there, I want to remind you of a couple things. And one is that we are still having elder nominations during this time. So if you're a member of our community, be praying through who you might nominate and speaking with those people. I know that our session has been engaged in this process. We are praying. And we are asking the Lord who he might raise up during this time, and we would like you to as well. And the other thing is, as you heard earlier in the prayer, Greg and Erica Parsons, who have been with us and plugged in for the last 2 years, are leaving to go to Oakland, where they'll have been called up there for work. And so we'll miss you. We've loved having you. It's been great, and thank you for plugging in. We really will miss you. We are a transient community here, and one of the things that God calls us to do is equip people while they're here and love them, give our lives to them as they give their lives to us so that we might send them out. Well, as we look at the book of Romans, let me pray for us. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power of the Spirit, brought back Jesus from the dead, and by that same power brings to us the resurrection life of Christ, we pray that you would be present in the preaching of your word, and that I might not just communicate the truth of it, but your heart in it. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, if you are just joining us, like I said, we've been in a series on Romans 8. And we've been asking the question, while we've been looking at this text, since Easter, what is life like after Easter? And by that I mean, what is life like in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And one of the things that we've seen, I think maybe the best way to describe life after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that life is a paradox. A paradox. A paradox is a situation that combines contradictory features and qualities. And life after the resurrection, what the resurrection of Jesus Christ did, what it brought into the world, is a paradox. See, the resurrection of Jesus brought a whole new world of existence into being. And in that world of existence, those who live in that world of existence, for instance, there is no condemnation. The judicial consequences of sin have been taken away, removed. And in that new world of existence, more than that's happened. Paul says at the very beginning of this chapter that the law of the Spirit of life, or the Spirit who gives life, has set us free from the law of sin and death. And that means that two things have been set free. The law has been set free. Because the law, we learned in Romans 7, was under the slave master of sin and death. The law has been set free. But not only the law, we have been set free. We've been set free not simply from the penalty of sin, but from its power as well. This new world of existence is a world in which we can be confident as children of God and go to God on the same basis that Jesus went to God and call him, just like Jesus called him, Abba, Father. It's a whole new world of existence. It's a world of existence in which the consequences of sin that set the world on a trajectory of death have been overcome, so that now the world is on a trajectory of life. It's a whole new existence. And yet, it's a paradox. It's a paradox because while that whole new world of existence was brought into being, the old world of existence was not completely eradicated. That we still live in a world in which, as we saw last week, a world that Paul describes as in bondage to corruption. a world that's in decay, a world that's marked for death, a world in which the power, the sphere of the flesh still exist. And that brings us into this paradoxical existence. It's a paradoxical existence in which, though there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, we are still dying and headed toward death. That though we have new and eternal and immortal lives, that new and eternal and immortal life is in our mortal dying bodies. That though we are adopted as children of God, we still long and wait for our adoption, the full adoption, to happen at the resurrection of the dead. You see, the life now, it's a paradox. There's suffering and pain all around us still. And we need to be careful to locate where that paradox exactly is, and to locate it where Paul does. And I don't think he locates it where Luther does. I don't think that we're simul justus et peccator. I don't think that we're both righteous and depraved. I think that Paul says, he makes it very clear, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. You have new life, but it's in dying bodies. That's where the paradox exists. That we are on a trajectory of life, but that trajectory of life, the eternal, immortal life that is in us and that is working in us because of righteousness, that life is a life that is unseen. And what is seen is decaying. And the question that we have to ask is, in the midst of this paradox, how can we keep going? How can we keep going when we know all these truths about the promises of God? How can we keep going when we know that about the reality of the resurrection, but we look around and what we see doesn't seem to line up with that? How can we keep going without being cynical as, well, you know? How can we keep going? And Paul says in the verses between this that the way that we keep going, the verses leading up to this, the way that we keep going is through hope. Look at verse 24 and 25. In this hope we were saved. For now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we await for it with patience. Hope is that thing that keeps the Christian going in the midst of this paradoxical existence. About 10 years ago, Pam and I were into this reality show. It's the best reality show ever. And no, I'm not talking about The Real World. No. I am talking about The Amazing Race. The Amazing Race is the best reality show ever because it's a scavenger hunt, and those are always awesome. And in The Amazing Race, it's a scavenger hunt that goes around the world, and the race is a race for $1 million. Well, in one of these episodes, throughout the episode, they kept alluding to the fact that one of the contestants had a serious fear of heights. And they brought it up enough that you know what's coming, right? You get to about the last episode, there are three teams left, and all of a sudden there's this challenge, and his partner had already done all the challenges that he could do. And so who's it left to? It's left to the person with the phobia, right? The fear of heights. And what is the challenge? He has to climb across the scaffolding of a skyscraper. And you think he's done. This team is done. He's not going to be able to finish, right? They had the camera angle up there, and I was getting like queasy just looking at the camera, just through the camera. So he's up there with this phobia, but he got through. You know how he got through? It was so funny. He kept his head up. He looked at the other side, and he kept on saying, $1 million, $1 million, $1 million, $1 million, $1 million. The hope of $1 million like enabled him to hold on and to keep going across this scaffolding. He set his head up and he kept going. What enables the Christian to keep going is hope. They look up, they look at the horizon of life, and it's not the hope of $1 million. It is the hope of future glory. It is the hope that one day, someday, creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay. It's the hope that one day, someday, we will be raised with immortal bodies. It's the hope that the whole earth will be full of the knowledge and glory of God as the water covers the sea. It is the hope that we will see Him like He is and that we will be like Him. That is the hope. And it's that hope that keeps us going. So the Christian, they keep crawling up as they look on the horizon and they say, future glory, future glory, future glory, future glory. Or to put it in another way, hope is like a crutch that supports and aids and buoys the Christian as they walk through this very trepidatious existence towards the promised land. But hope is not the only crutch that we have. Paul says in verse 26, In the same way that hope provides a help for us, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You see, the Spirit is another crutch that is on the other side to buoy us up. We have two crutches and we walk along, we limp along with hope in the Spirit all the way to the promised land. Paul says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. I wonder if you feel weak this morning. You know, there are a lot of things in this world that can make us feel weak. Paul said last week that the world is a world marked by futility. That is, it doesn't reach its fulfilled goals. Corruption, suffering, pain, groaning, decay, earthquakes, fires, floods, droughts. Zika viruses. These things can make us feel helpless, vulnerable, weak. And it's not just the environmental factors around us. It's also the personal factors. I mean, Paul said that our own bodies, which are part of creation. Did you know our bodies are made of the same molecules of the earth? It also are decaying. Corrupted. It's in bondage to decay. And so health scares, nagging ailments that won't go away, they make us feel weak. There's a lot to make us feel weak. The question is not if you feel weak this morning. The question is where do you feel weak this morning? The places at which you don't want to admit, that you're scared to admit, that we often try to cover over. What difficulties are you facing? What uncertainties? Because life in this world, life in this paradoxical existence is a life where we hope for what we do not see. That is, we can't see the end. There's much uncertainty to it as far as the route and how we get there. Maybe it is something about your health. Maybe you just graduated and you're wondering, what's next and is there a job for me? What's it going to be like? Maybe you're friends and community have moved away, or you're moving away, and you're asking yourself the question, will I be lonely? Maybe it's not just the personal things around us, but maybe it's the societal things. Maybe you're asking yourself, when is the drought going to end, and what happens if it doesn't? Or who's our next president going to be? And what's going to happen then? And we feel weak, vulnerable, helpless. Well, Paul says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That the Spirit is an aid to us. That the Spirit brings the power of the future world into the present world to keep us going and to buoy us up. The Spirit helps us. So here's the question. Do you depend on the Spirit? Do you lean on the Spirit? What would that even look like? And one way that it looks, probably the chief way that it looks, is when you are leaning on the Spirit, when you're in dependence on the Spirit, it looks like prayer. Do you pray? Do I pray? Do I pray first? Say, well, Kyle, I try to pray. But sometimes life is so hard and the pressure is so great and things are so confusing that I just don't know what to pray. Paul understands. That's why he says, verse 26, we do not know what we ought to pray for. See, life in this paradoxical existence means that oftentimes we do not know what we ought to pray for. And I think the NIV is actually correct there. Paul's not talking about how to pray. No, Paul's not talking about the manner in which we pray. Paul's talking about what are we to pray for? Because oftentimes the reality is that we don't know the will of God. I'm sure there's a lot of areas and a lot of things in life where we know the will of God. You know, should I cheat on my tax return? You don't have to pray about it. You don't have to ask. Like, you know, it's clear. No. Should I leave my spouse for this other person? No. There are plenty of places in the world where we know very clearly what the will of God is. And there are very many places where we know what his ultimate will is, what his end will is. We know that the future of the world is God's kingdom coming. The knowledge and glory of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. We know that, but we don't know about the details often in between and how to get there. There's a lot of ambiguity in life and uncertainty and complexity and mess. And in that, the question is what do we pray for? When your grandfather is aging like mine is and suffering from dementia, what do you pray for? Do you pray that the Lord would take him? And in the suffering, do you pray that the Lord would heal him and give him another good day on earth? What do you pray for? When somebody's suffering from the consequences of their sin, and yet they don't recognize their sin, and they don't have a sense of brokenness, do you pray that God would relieve those consequences so that they might respond in gratitude to God's grace? And maybe that might melt their heart. Or do you pray that God would actually increase the consequences so that they might feel them and break them and they might cry out to God who could save them? What do you pray for? Which one? It happens to me all the time. I go and minister in the jails. And one of the requests that I get very often is that I would have a more lenient sentence. Do I pray for that? Or not? Is that the best thing for them? Or not? Is that the best thing for the kingdom? Is that how the kingdom's going to come? Or is God going to use them in there because they're a Christian and in jail? What do you pray for? And sometimes situations are complex. I mean, someone is going to a ministry, but you don't think it's a good fit for them. But it's a ministry and it's good. So what do you pray? Do you pray that they would fail so they don't go? Or do you pray that they would succeed and they would get all the support they need to get there? Or to get through seminary or whatever it is? Which one? And sometimes the situation is too complex and sin is so deep and our desires are conflicted or we're unsure about what God wants and we just don't know what to pray. And we even pray different things amongst us as Christians because we disagree on it. I was in this prayer meeting once. It was just, I heard about a prayer meeting. Let me correct that. But it was after I was in a prayer meeting and they were talking about the same prayer meeting, what had happened some years before. It was an international group of people who were meeting to pray, Christians. And this was just after the invasion in Iraq. And so the Christians all get together to pray for this. Now, mind you, these are Christians from different backgrounds, different theological perspectives, and different nations, different nationalities. And what ended up happening in the midst of this prayer meeting is, you know, you've got some people there that think that war is unjustified in any and every case. It's wrong. You've got other people who think that this war was unjustified because it didn't meet the traditional definitions and criteria of just war theory. And then you have other people who thought that this was right and good. And they're all praying. And you can imagine what happened. You know, it was almost like an organized debate. One person would pray for one side, another person would pray for another, another person would add another thing, and it was just kind of like this back and forth. And in the midst of that, like, I'm sitting there, I've been in situations like that, and I'm sitting there thinking, like, I don't know about you, but when I get into situations like that, I don't want to pray at all. kind of makes you want to stop and not pray. What are we to do in those situations? Paul says, verse 26, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. We don't know how to pray. We don't always know how to pray. But here's good news. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us. The Spirit intervenes. The Spirit steps in and prays with us and for us with wordless groans. To intercede, it's to intervene on behalf of another. It's to mediate. It's to speak on behalf of someone else. Werner Heisenberger was a famous scientist in Germany. He won the Nobel Prize in 1932 for physics. In 1933, Hitler came to power. And because Heisenberger was promoting the views of Jewish scientists at the time, he started to become persecuted. All of a sudden, every position that he was up and qualified for in the university, he was blackballed from. But things got worse. Next thing you know, Himmler himself wrote an editorial calling Heisenberger a white Jew and said he should be made to disappear. All right, that's serious stuff leading up to World War II. Well, Heisenberger, for his part, he wrote a response to that editorial, and he wrote a personal letter to Himmler trying to defend his honor and clarify things, but no resolution would come. And so it went on and on and on until all of a sudden, out of nowhere, 1939, Heisenberger gets a letter from Himmler, and it basically says, make sure not to confuse politics and science, but we need you to teach the next generation. And you're thinking, what happened? That was out of the blue. The situation was escalating. What happened? Well, let me tell you what happened. Heisenberger's mother happened. See, Heisenberger's mother was friends with Himmler's mother. And when she found out what was going on, she paid her old friend a visit. And then within days, the situation was resolved. You see, Heisenberg's mom, she came and she intervened. She interceded. She spoke on Heisenberg's behalf. The Spirit speaks on our behalf. The Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit gets involved. The Spirit prays. The Spirit communicates things that we can't or won't or don't. How? Well, Paul says through groans. Wordless groans. Look at verse 26 at the end. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Why does Paul say that the Spirit groans? Groan is an ache of distress about the situation. Well, this is not the first time that Paul's talked about groaning in this passage. In verse 22, he says that, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. That is, creation groans because creation realizes that the world is not the way that it's supposed to be. And so it groans, longing for things to work, for things to be made right. But it's not just creation that groans. Paul says, verse 23, that not only creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, that we groan too, the sons of God. Because we realize that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And we long. See, it's the picture. Picture, it's like a Russian nesting doll. And if you look at the first doll, and it's the doll of creation, you see groaning creation, but then you open it up, and inside groaning creation, what do you find? The groaning sons of God. But there's another groan. You can open up the doll one step further. And if you open up the groaning sons of God, what do you find? The groaning Spirit of God at the heart of it all. Verse 26 says, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with wordless groans. Now, wordless, you can't hear them. You can't detect them. But God hears them. God does hear them. Look at verse 27. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. God knows. God searches our hearts. He who searches our hearts. You know, God knows you. We ask our children, does God know all things? Yes. Nothing can be hid from God. Nothing can be hid from God, and God knows you. He knows everything about you. You know, we all try to hide and conceal, even if we don't want to. Even with those who we're most intimate with, being vulnerable is very, very difficult. But God knows. God sees. God knows your heart. And even that, there are things about ourselves that we don't even know, that we don't even understand, that we can't even articulate. But you know what? God knows those too. God sees the depth of your heart. And God sees your inarticulate desires that you can't even put to expression. God sees the groan. And God knows the content behind the groan that we can't even understand. And God certainly knows the mind of the Spirit. Verse 27, he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. See, God knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit is God. The Spirit is not a God. The Spirit is God. Just like Jesus is God. Just like the Father is God. One God and three. And so God knows exactly what the mind of the Spirit and the intentions of the Spirit are and the prayers of the Spirit are because God is the Spirit. And so this is what this means, that God not only knows you, He identifies with you. He identifies with your groaning. You say, how so, Kyle? Because if the Spirit identifies with your groaning and God Himself is the Spirit, then God also identifies with your groaning, you see. God not only knows your groans, God identifies with your groans. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, we read this amazing thing. The prophet Isaiah says, in all their affliction, He, that is God, was afflicted. And all their suffering, He suffered. And all their distress, He was distressed. And all their groaning, He groaned. And the angel of His presence saved them. And in His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. I'm not sure that there's anything more beautiful than that. See, God not only knows your groans, God identifies with your groans. He groans with you. I had a friend whose parents were divorced when he was young. And like most children in that situation, he wrestled his whole life trying to understand the world in light of that. Well, one day, years later, his dad was not the primary one in his life. He and his dad went on a camping trip. He was an adult man at this point in time. And as an adult man, he decided that he was going to talk to his dad about some things that they had never talked about. And he wanted to talk about growing up and the divorce. And he wanted to express to his dad the pain that that caused him. And everything that he had experienced. And as they were sitting there one night on a fishing trip, after they had caught a bunch of fish that day, they were sitting around a fire. And as they were there, my friend started to describe the places in which, in his memory, were severe places of pain. Like the awkward birthday, or the game, or the graduation. And in the middle of him describing the pain of their broken household, his dad just started weeping. And his dad was sitting there weeping, and while he was weeping, he then said, "I know. Oh, I know it wasn't the way it was supposed to be. And I'm grieved when I think about." And then his dad started going into all these ways in which he realized that he missed out, like brushing your teeth at night, getting you up out of the bed in the middle of the night when you've wet yourself, fixing bacon for you in the morning. And he started to go through this litany of ways. And my friend in that moment realized that his dad experienced that pain as much, if not more, than he had, because his dad knew more than he had the way things were really supposed to be. And he could comprehend that more during that time. God knows more than we do how our lives were meant to work. God knows more than we do how the world was meant to work. God knows more than we do how things should be and can be and will be. And therefore, God's groans are just as deep. No, they are deeper than ours. And he identifies with the brokenness of this world and he experiences it. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. So when the Spirit groans, and God hears, and God responds to the prayers of the Spirit. And what does the Spirit pray? Verse 27, the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. See, we don't always know what to pray. We do not always know what to pray. Because we don't always know what the will of God is. And you ask, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that I can't make a definite request to God? Does that mean that I shouldn't ask for specific things because I don't know? Well, I mean, Jesus said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. So yes, it seems we should, and it's right and good to ask for specific things in the name of Jesus. Saying, God, if this is your will, recognizing, always recognizing, and not presuming that our desires are God's desires and that our will is God's will. But yes, we can pray. And even when we don't know what to ask for, we do know how to pray because the Lord has given us a prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so when you don't know what to pray, when the groans are too deep, when you can't express what you need or what you want or what it would look like for the kingdom to come in whatever situation, pray the Lord's Prayer. And know that the Spirit assists us in our weakness. That the Spirit expresses those requests that perfectly match the will of God. And God hears the Spirit. And God responds to the Spirit, and God answers the Spirit, and that is good news. Because you know what that means? It means that you and I don't have to be so uptight about whether we or somebody else is praying the right or the wrong thing. Because the Spirit is interceding on our behalf, and the Spirit is praying the right thing. And the Spirit is making sure that those prayers are effective for us. And that is good news. Because you know what that makes me want to do? That makes me want to pray. And you know what's more important than praying the right thing or the wrong thing? Praying, because we are the children of God and we have been brought into a relationship with God. So let me ask you, are you facing difficulty this morning? What difficulty are you facing? What uncertainty are you facing? What groan is deep within you that you can't even articulate or express? What challenge? Pray. Take heart and pray. Because the Spirit prays for you. Amen. God, thank you that you have sent Christ in spirit. Thank you that you have adopted us as sons in the Son. And thank you that you can identify with our groans. Use our prayers, misdirected and misguided and unaware as they may be, to bring about your purposes and to deepen us in a relationship with you. May we take advantage of that. May we cherish that. And through that, know your love. In Jesus' name, amen.